Right, so the two readings today, the Old Testament reading from Isaiah, chapter 5, 1 to 5, 1 to 7, page 690, and then we'll be in Mark 12, 1 to 12. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I look for good grapes, why did it only yield bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. And the briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Now on page 1017, starts chapter 12. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, but they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ed, very much. Do keep that passage from Mark up in front of you, page 1017. That's where we're going to be for the rest of our time. And I'll pray for us again as we get started. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now in your word, that you would challenge us and encourage us. Above all, point us to the Lord Jesus for his glory. Amen. How do you respond when people reject Jesus? So imagine the scene. Maybe you invite somebody to an evangelistic event or a service, maybe a Christmas carol service or something like that. And the good news about Jesus is clearly laid out for them. And you're sitting there next to them thinking, surely this is it. this is the moment, like they just couldn't possibly miss this. And afterwards you turn to them, you're waiting there with bated breath, and you say, well, what do you make of that? And they just shrug and say, I'm glad that works for you, but it's not for me. Or maybe they even turn out to be offended. You know, who did that person think they are preaching at me like that? And of course, preaching is very often a bad word in our world today. What are we meant to think when people reject the message of Jesus? How do we deal with that? Their need for Jesus seems so obvious to us. We see the goodness of the message if we're following Jesus ourselves. We see that it's coherent and rooted in real history. It makes sense to us, so why not to them? What's going on when people respond with apathy or outright anger? Well, the rejection of Jesus is right at the heart of this passage in Mark 12, this little story that Jesus tells. And it gets across two key ideas that I think will help us to respond when people reject the good news. The first is that humanity's rejection of Jesus is tragic and foolish. And the second is that God's plan of salvation is nonetheless marvelous. Now, we're still in Passion Week when we come to this passage. This is the week leading up to the death of Jesus, that first Good Friday. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, riding a donkey, remember, as Israel's long-promised king. But then the next day, he declared that the temple was under judgment. We saw him overturning tables, casting out traitors, that kind of thing. Things that he saw were symptoms of the temple's unfruitfulness. And last week, Dan, our visiting preacher, showed us how the leaders questioned Jesus' authority to act like that. You know, who gave you the authority to treat our temple like this? And Jesus' response last time showed them their hypocrisy, or showed us their hypocrisy, and the same hypocrisy that can so easily lurk in our hearts. And this week, Jesus again goes on the offensive. And he's making this point that humanity's rejection of him is both tragic and foolish. So Mark tells us here at the beginning of chapter 12 that Jesus is speaking to them in parables. And like many of Jesus' parables, elements in the story stand for different things. So parables use everyday images to make a deeper spiritual point. And this particular image would be very familiar to Jesus' hearers. They all knew that image of the vineyard as a picture of God's loving care for Israel. As we heard in that first reading from Isaiah 5, Israel was pictured as a vineyard that God had nurtured and planted and cared for, that he had poured his love into, an image that speaks of God's loving care for his chosen people. And yet in that image in Isaiah, what happens? Well, after all of God's loving care and he goes to look for fruits, he finds thorns instead of grapes. Over the past year or two, I have tried my hand off and on at growing some vegetables in the garden. We went for potatoes first because I guess you kind of have to do that if you're from the Emerald Isle. And Heather will testify how I cared for them. They had the best possible compost, a spot in the sun. I watered them and fed them. And yet when harvest time came, I found just a few little shriveled marbles at the bottom of the bag they were growing in. The problem was that I couldn't keep the slugs away, and it didn't go well. Apparently the average UK garden has between 1,000 and 2,000 slugs and snails in it. I don't know if you find that vaguely unsettling. I do. In Isaiah's image, the fruit of the vineyard represents the righteousness that God's people were meant to display. Right? They were meant to be a holy people, set apart for God's glory, displaying his glory to the world. And yet instead of righteousness, Isaiah writes, this vineyard produced iniquity. Instead of showing the beauty of God's way to the world, the nation was full of violence and oppression and strife. So that's the vineyard image that they would have known. And Jesus draws on this image. God is the man who plants the vineyard, and he gives it the best possible preparation. So Mark tells us in verse 1, he put a wall around it, he dug a pit for the winepress, he built a watchtower, he's protecting it, he's caring for it, and he's getting it ready for the harvest. And then he leases it out to these tenants to look after it. But then after some time, he sends his servants to collect the fruit. And we read of this shocking and escalating series of rejections. As servant after servant arrives and is beaten, sent away empty-handed, shamefully treated, even killed. No regard for the master's right over his harvest. And anyone hearing this who knows this image from Isaiah would know that what Jesus is talking about here is the prophets. Those servants of God, like Isaiah himself, who were sent time after time to call for this fruit of righteousness, who were ignored, rejected, and killed. According to tradition, even Isaiah himself, who wrote that bit about the vineyard, was killed by being sawn in two by the evil king Manasseh. Killed because he was sent to call for fruit from God's vineyard. And the story takes a very personal turn in verse 6. Jesus says that the owner of the vineyard had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." Now this servant is not like the others. He is the owner's son, the one who stood to inherit the vineyard. And surely the tenants will listen to him. He's not a mere lackey sent from on high. It's the son himself. But of course, the tenants said to one another, "Well, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. It's a tragic rejection, isn't it? But it's also madness. The tenants think if they kill the heir, the vineyard will be theirs. I mean, that is not how inheritance law works, either back then or today. It's complete foolishness. And as Jesus says, they've blown their last chance. That was it. This was the last emissary that the owner was sending. There's only one outcome left. What will the owner of vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And by this point in the parable, it is clear who Jesus is talking about. You don't need an Enigma decoder to work it out. Jesus is the Son, and the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, are the tenants. The leaders of Israel, entrusted with caring for the nation, nurturing the vineyard, preparing the fruit for the master. And Jesus is looking at them square in the face and saying, "I am God's beloved Son. I have come to claim the harvest that is my inheritance, but instead of giving it to me, you're going to kill me." Now, as we said last week, we saw those same leaders challenging Jesus to tell them where his authority came from. And he refused to answer unless they told him where John the Baptist's authority came from. But here now, this story that Jesus tells essentially answers their question, doesn't it? If John the Baptist was a servant of God, who they refused to acknowledge, then Jesus is the beloved Son. Just as they rejected John, so they will reject him. And of course, this story tells us that the consequences of this rejection will be disastrous. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, it's not a subtle parable. I think it's fair to say it's a pretty stark warning. And imagine the atmosphere as Jesus says this, facing off against these powerful leaders of the people, right in the heart of the city. And remember the wider context. So Jesus has entered Jerusalem, making a clear claim to be God's promised king. And we saw 2 weeks ago, that episode where he cursed an unfruitful fig tree as a picture of the temple itself being judged for being unfruitful. Here now, as this image of fruit and harvest is extended, he points to the leaders of the people, looks them square in the face, and says, "This is your fault. And to make matters worse, you will kill me as well." And when we look at the parable, we see what the core of the problem is. You see, the tenants basically want the vineyard for themselves, don't they? They want to take all the preparation and security that the master has provided and then keep the fruit for themselves. They don't care about the master or his right over the vineyard. They don't care about all the things that he has done, all the love that he has poured into preparing it. And the analogy is simple. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, were ignoring God's claim on his chosen people. They just cared about their own status and standing, growing fat off the temple, off all that temple commerce that we saw a few weeks ago, exploiting the people for their own gain, rather than teaching the people to serve God and guiding them to be ready for the coming of the king. Like the slugs in my garden that stopped the potatoes from growing by stripping off all the leaves, the priests and teachers of the law here bear responsibility for not preparing the people to welcome their king, not teaching God's word. When John the Baptist, that last prophet, came as well, they rejected him too. And so finally, when the Son arrives to claim the allegiance, to call for the fruit of a holy people ready to serve God, to give glory to the nations. Rather than welcome him, the leaders see him as a threat to their authority and plot to kill him. It's a really strong warning, isn't it? This is about as direct as Jesus has been so far in the gospel. And the leaders obviously recognize what he's talking about. They know he's talking about them. They're furious, and the irony is that they immediately plot to do the very thing that he has said they're about to do. We read they start looking for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. People talk, don't they, about self-fulfilling prophecies. So like that Greek tragedy of Oedipus Rex, who hears the prophecy that he's destined to marry his own mother and kill his father, and in order to avoid it, he flees to Thebes, meets his father, kills him, and goes on to marry his mother. By trying to avoid the prophecy, he makes it happen. Shakespeare's Macbeth, who hears a prophecy that leads him into his own doom. Slightly more recently, Harry Potter, if that's more your thing. Lord Voldemort hears a prophecy about his own downfall and takes the very actions that set into motion its fulfillment. Well, this is a self-fulfilling prophecy if there ever was one. But the difference here is that this is worse because they hear the warning and then actually go and do it. Right? They aren't trying to avoid it. Jesus warns them that they will kill him, and their response is to go and try and do just that. It is a picture of a tragic and foolish rejection. And although Jesus is directing this in the first instance at the religious leaders of the people, this is a picture of the tragic rejection of God that we are all by nature guilty of. Like the tenants in the parable, we're all happy, aren't we, to take God's good gifts and push him away, foolishly thinking that if we hold out long enough, we can have it all and just ignore God. This is a very clear picture of what the Bible calls sin. Sin, essentially that attitude that takes all of God's good gifts, but rejects God's loving rule, refusing to acknowledge God's rightful claim over us and his world, and instead setting ourselves up as little kings and queens of our own lives. As we sometimes tell our children, sin, S-I-N, stands for shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. That is the heart of sin. And this parable is meant to illustrate just how tragic and how foolish it is. Tragic because it rejects the rightful claim of a good master who loves his vineyard, who has planted it and poured out his care on it, and yet also utterly foolish because it's never going to end well for the tenants. They can't push out the owner forever. They can't reject his servants and finally even murder his son and expect there to be no consequences. They mistake his patience with them for weakness as he sends servant after servant to plead with them to recognize his claim. But ultimately, God is God and there is nothing they or we can do about it. His claim over us is absolute. As we read not too long ago in Revelation, words that we echoed at the beginning of the service, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So humanity's rejection of Jesus is tragic and foolish. However, at the same time, I think this parable is meant to make us marvel at God's plan of salvation. Because the wonder of this passage, it's not just a bleak picture of despair. Rather, this rejection of Jesus by his own people is also at the same time the very means by which God's plan of salvation comes about. God's plan of salvation is marvelous. And that's the second thing to see from this passage. Because while it's tragic rejection, it isn't meaningless. In fact, this whole drama has been long planned out in Scripture. So Jesus points us to this in verse 10. He says, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 118. And this isn't the first time that we've met this psalm in this current series in Mark's Gospel. This is the same psalm, in fact, that was shouted out by the crowds as Jesus rode into Jerusalem a few weeks ago. Remember, as Jesus rides into the city, people cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's lifted straight out of Psalm 118. And that psalm is all about how God's king will come to save his people from their enemies. And yet in the middle, we get this cryptic line about this rejected stone becoming the cornerstone. The cornerstone, it's the most important stone in the building. I guess we don't know exactly what it means. It either means the foundation stone that the whole building is built on, or maybe something more like the capstone of an arch that holds the whole building up. Either way, it's the stone on which the building depends. Without it, the building collapses. And the builders are the people who should know better, right? The builders have the plans to the building. They should see how it all fits together. And yet they look at the most important stone and they cast it away. And of course, the chief priests and teachers of the law here had the plans to the building. They're the ones who have the responsibility of knowing and teaching God's word. If anyone should have recognized the coming of the king, well then surely it should have been them. But they're blinded by selfishness and pride. They can't handle somebody coming to take their authority away. And this psalm says that although this is tragic, it isn't a failure on God's part, it isn't a disaster, but actually all part of the plan. The stone that the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And what makes it marvelous is that God uses the selfish hard-heartedness of people to bring about his plan of salvation. Right? By rejecting Jesus, by giving him up to death, forgiveness and salvation actually become possible. That rejected stone will become the cornerstone of a new temple that will replace the unfruitful one that Jesus has just judged. It's one of the most astounding things about the good news of Jesus that it is brought about by the sinful action of people trying to push God away. I wonder if you ever thought about that. The rejection of Jesus is a travesty. It is the greatest injustice in world history. The rejection of the heir of the universe as he comes to earth. And yet at the same time, it is also utterly amazing because of what it achieves. Now, there are so many ways that this passage might apply for us today. But first and foremost, it should show us that God's purposes cannot be thwarted by human sin. Right? It looks like the greatest disaster, doesn't it? The murder of God's Son. And yet, this is the whole purpose for which Jesus came. It is how salvation will be brought about. We've seen this for chapters now in Mark as Jesus says, "Look, I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. It is necessary. The Son of Man must suffer and die." Nothing can thwart God's purposes, least of all how rubbish we are. But this passage also illustrates how it is still tragic and foolish when people reject Jesus. So perhaps we're unsettled when people who maybe we long to see come to faith in Jesus, reject him. Well, it's helpful to remember here that even people who met Jesus face to face rejected him. This isn't something new. And God is still working out his purposes. When Jesus was rejected back then, it was the very means by which salvation became possible. So we don't give up trying to convince people to follow him just because they respond with apathy or anger. But it's also worth dwelling for a moment on the warning as well. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to fall into the same trap of taking God's good gifts for granted and subtly pushing him out of our lives. As that verse in Revelation says, God has made everything. He's given us life and breath and has a claim over our lives, and yet we by nature all push him out, reject his claim on us, refuse to give him thanks or live for him. We're all so happy to take the good gifts and reject the giver. Becoming a Christian, that is starting to follow Jesus for the first time, requires us to recognize this, to face up to the fact that we have failed to honor God as we should, and to see how serious it is to try and push him out of our lives. But even as followers of Jesus, even if we've taken that step, it's so easy to slip into that same way of thinking, to take his good gifts for granted, by acting like it doesn't matter how we live, how we treat people, like God's claim over us is nothing. Treating the good things in our lives like somehow they're our achievements or rewards for our hard work rather than his blessings. In a sense, I guess, you don't need to blatantly reject Jesus like the leaders did here. in order to push him away. We need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap of rejecting Jesus' rule over our lives, that same heart problem of selfishness and pride. But finally, and perhaps above all, this parable should leave us with a sense that God's salvation plan is utterly amazing. As the psalm that Jesus quotes says, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And that's a good question to leave with, isn't it? Is this marvelous in your eyes? Are you marveling at the salvation that God has worked in the Lord Jesus? It might slightly melt your head to think about it. Jesus is rejected by sinful people, and yet somehow this is the Lord's doing. God is able to work salvation through the free choice and intentions of human evil. God can be completely in control of what's happening, and yet people are freely choosing. Paul wrestles with this in Romans 11, and this is where he ends. I think it's a good place for us to end as well, as Paul comes face to face with these same truths. And we'll finish with this. Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And so, loving Father, we confess how often and how easy it is for us to slip into that foolish and tragic rejection of your will and your claim on our lives. We're sorry for the ways that we live for ourselves and push Jesus out. But thank you for the wonder of your salvation plan, that through this greatest of all rejections, you worked salvation for us as Jesus dies in our place. And we pray that we would marvel at that truth day by day and be sustained by it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. We're going to continue in prayer together now as Ruth comes to lead us.